The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, starting at verse 17. We'll be reading to chapter 64, verse 9. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart, so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. This is the word of the Lord.
He is risen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, rend the heavens and come down, and by your Holy Spirit, meet with us, your people, on this day of celebration and rejoicing. We give you praise today for resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Now open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. My text for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. My subject this morning is the triumphal procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about an Easter triumph, an Easter aroma, and an Easter commission in our few minutes this morning. The Westminster Confession of Faith declares that the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. That is, that we are to glorify God in everything and to delight in him. And that is the end to which the Lord Jesus actually came. He's actually come to restore us to what we were created for, to worship or to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And at Easter, when we actually focus on the great mercies of Good Friday and the glory and power of the resurrection with all that it means, as we've seen it depicted wonderfully in baptism today, there's nothing quite like the depiction of the meaning of the resurrection as in baptism. It's good for us not merely to reflect on our own lives and our own salvation, which we're thankful for today, but also on the people and nation where we dwell. And here we are, as Pastor Scott has pointed out in his prayers this morning, gathered on this special Resurrection Sunday amongst a rebellious people, an irreligious people, a profane people. That's beyond dispute this morning. God is not being glorified. Christ is not being adored. And men delight in everything but the triune God. If Christ is considered at all, we see the faith mocked in the media, disdained in the academy, and trampled in the streets. One of the great founders of evangelicalism in England, William Wilberforce, spoke of, in his own day, of the paganism that was arising in neighboring France. We call it the French Revolution now, product of the Enlightenment. And he said this: "A brood of moral vipers, as it were, is now hatching, which, when they shall have attained their mischievous maturity, will go forth to poison the world. But fruitless will be all attempts to sustain, much more to revive, the fainting cause of morals unless you can in some degree restore the prevalence of evangelical Christianity." How prophetic he actually was about his age, and how relevant for our own time, when today, friends, the bulk of our youth in our land today haven't heard the gospel. They haven't heard the significance of Easter from their parents or from the church. My daughter, Naomi, was recently at a dance class where she is learning ballet, and she's talking with one of her friends. And she was asked about her school and her family. And she said that her dad was a pastor. Her friend had absolutely no idea what that was. She didn't know what a pastor was. Never heard of it. Naomi explained that, well, he's somebody who talks to people about God. And her friend asked with all earnestness, "Who is God?" Now, we are not, let's remember this morning, in Outer Mongolia. We're in Toronto, the city of churches. "Oh dear," I hear you cry, "Joe's off again. It's Easter Sunday and he just can't give us a break. Can't we just have a good celebration today?" Well, yes, we can. Of course we can. But our celebration today doesn't make sense unless we understand the true nature of the triumphant celebration and God's purpose in diffusing the aroma of the gospel, as Paul says. I don't intend to review the progress of unbelief and general immorality in the nation this morning, fear not. It needs no review, nor need I discuss the empty sanctuaries across the city this morning, because that doesn't need any highlighting to the observant. However, if this Easter Sunday, our chief purpose, our chief end is to worship God, and we long for the risen Savior to be glorified, our hearts ought to grieve over the deplorable situation facing our country today. And our prayer should be like that of Isaiah, which is why I had Isaiah 63 read this morning, and his cry for mercy. Can we not rightly echo this morning that great cry of Isaiah which he uttered concerning his own nation? O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. What a descriptor that is of our own time. God was once honored and glorified here, and sanctuaries were bursting on an Easter Sunday. But look at our land today. We've become like those over whom God never ruled. And Isaiah goes on to speak of the uncleanness of the people as a polluted garment, a people fading like an autumn leaf in their iniquities, the wind driving them away. None call on the Lord or rouse themselves to lay hold of God, Isaiah laments. So what's Isaiah's prayer in the midst of all of that? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. And he asked the question, and shall we be saved? Now, what person who loves the Lord today and yearns for his glory would not pray that prayer with Isaiah? So what is the Easter triumph which we celebrate today? Well, we actually rejoice today in the answer to the great prayer of Isaiah in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the coming of Christ, the King, the Messiah King, marked the beginning of the new creation and the dawn of righteousness. At the birth of Christ, the heavens were rent. God's kingship touched the earth through the tabernacling presence of his glory in the man Jesus Christ. From heaven, the angels sang and declared glory to God and the dawning of true peace for man. That was the beginning of the announcement. And on Good Friday, as Christ died, an earthquake shook the ground and the hills quaked and the temple curtain was torn in two. The centurion trembled and said, surely this man was the Son of God. And at the resurrection, the earth shook again. The stone was rolled away, and the victor over sin and the grave broke the cords of death and smashed the fortress of the strong man, plundering his kingdom. And then Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent his Holy Spirit upon the church, and the Bible says the place where they were was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that actually the prayer of Isaiah was answered in the priest-king, Jesus Christ, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. In his coming, the heavens were rent, and the earth shook repeatedly. And this very day, he is judging the nations and shaking the earth, for everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And this means today that we are a people of the resurrection, and we are led, as Paul says, in triumphal procession. This Pauline metaphor of total victory and conquest as a victorious king leads a people in a victory parade, that's the image here. We're led in triumph, not as the king's captors, but as sharers in his victory. Today is a day of triumphal procession as we carry about and declare the reality of resurrection life. And thus we are the fragrance of the knowledge of God. And so to the bewildered child's question that is so prevalent in our age, who is God? We set forth the fragrance of the knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it isn't merely today. Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. It's not just today that the victory is ours, but every day. And through us spreads the knowledge of God. How do we know this triumphal procession is one of kingly victory? Well, because both the Old and the New Testament make it clear that that is the meaning of the coming of the death and resurrection of Christ. That it means total victory. Genesis 49:10, right back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, verse 10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," meaning until he comes to whom it belongs, "and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, the line of Judah was a line of kings. Judah was the kingly tribe. David was the tribe of Judah. Judah was the royal Davidic line, and David's line was a prologue to the reign of the son of David, the Messiah. It was just a signpost, a prologue to the reign of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. The scepter was passed down till Christ came, Shiloh, the rightful possessor of all rule and authority, the royal man and head of a new humanity. And it is to him, the Bible says, the gathering of the people will be. It has been, and it will be. And that same promise, that same assurance goes on in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle, citing the Psalms in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that because of the cross, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So that we know that the cross itself and the resurrection of Christ was triumph and victory. And Paul summarizes it this way in 2 Corinthians 15. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So whatever the situation in our culture today, whatever the practices of the people around us today, we must abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, because Christ has the victory. Paul reminds us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Victory over sin, death, and the devil, and all the enemies of righteousness is a central aspect of the gospel. And it is the victory of the King of Kings over all things that we are participating in today. We're not just observers of a service. We're not just participating in a ceremony. We're not just witnessing some baptisms. Today, if we are Christians, We participate in the triumphal procession of Jesus Christ and his total victory. That's the Easter triumph. And with it comes an Easter aroma, an Easter fragrance. Now you say to me, well, Joe, you've already pointed out this morning, as the writer of Hebrews notes, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Where's the triumph? Well, this is because although the war is won in Christ, God ordains our victory in Christ through the battle of history. The conflict is already won. Christ has won the victory, but he ordains our triumph through the battle of history in a spiritual conflict that ensued from the time the king came to claim his throne and sent out his ambassadors with a declaration of the gospel. Gospel means the king is on his throne, and invited the repentant to humble themselves, to throw down their arms, and to come into his kingdom. That was the beginning of a war. Hebrews 2, 7 through 9 makes clear, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. What did he leave outside of his control? Nothing. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. And he goes on, namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now, on Resurrection Sunday, is that not what we see? It should be. Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and ruling and reigning. It was through, the writer of Hebrews tells us, his suffering in history that he obtained glory as the founder of our salvation. So, are we to expect any less? Are we not to experience any suffering, any trials, any difficulties, any problems, any battles? Whoever won a war without a battle? Without conflict? And God ordains not just the ends, our victory, but he ordains the means. Our triumph today is very, very real. It is assured, it is guaranteed, it is unshakable, but it involves battle and struggling in history because the aroma of Easter is unpalatable to many and elicits different responses to the king's ambassadors. And if we're Christians, whether you want to be or not, whether you like it or not, you are an ambassador for Christ the King. You're either a good one or a bad one. We spread the fragrance of this announcement, of this good news, of the resurrection of the Messiah King, and it's well-pleasing to God, whatever effect it produces. That's what Paul means. Because we are his means of diffusing the knowledge of Christ. That is, you give off an aroma as a Christian. As somebody who shares in the triumphal procession of Christ, you give off an aroma. And to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing, it's the same aroma. But to some it is the fragrance of death. To others it is the fragrance of life. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He says, to some people Christ is a chosen and precious cornerstone, a rock of salvation. To others, he is a stone that causes them to stumble. To some, says Paul, the gospel is a message of foolishness. It's nonsense. To others, it is the power and the wisdom of God. What can you smell this morning? I hope it's life and salvation. Satan himself is arrayed against the gospel in history and stirs men's hearts to join his conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed. That's what Psalm 2 says, the great messianic psalm. tells us there is a battle in the midst of Christ ruling over the nations, as he shatters them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You could read it for yourself. People who see the gospel as folly and death to their will oppose Christ and his church until the grace of God transforms them by the power of the Spirit. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, about a century ago, when Princeton was a great center of Christian faith and teaching, declared this concerning this text in 2 Corinthians. He said, "The word of God is living and active, either to save or to destroy. It cannot be neutral. If it does not save, it destroys. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. If someone rejects the gospel, it would have been far better for him to never have heard it. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for him. The gospel and those who preach it are either a fragrance of life or the smell of death. If they are not one, they must be the other. Don't expect in your triumph to win a popularity contest this Easter weekend. You're either the smell of life or the smell of death. It's one or the other. And those who strive to be a neutral smell seek the impossible. Because history is the theater of our victory, we see the victorious King at work in judging men and nations in every age. With clear anticipation of Christ, that is Shiloh, Ezekiel declared concerning King Rehoboam and his successors, "And you, O profane, wicked one, Prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, 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 I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him." Now that's an echo of Genesis 49:10. One theologian has summarized the meaning of that this way: "No man nor nation nor any church has any standing before the Lord in terms of its past, its ancestors, or its history. The very house of David is turned out and sent into captivity, its diadem removed, its kingdom overturned and destroyed. God makes clear that only one nation has any standing in history, the kingdom of Christ. He alone has a right to rule and authority and a property right to all the earth. Thus today, men, churches, and nations which are not faithful to Shiloh are, like Judah, cast aside and sent into captivity. It is the nations of our time, not Christ's kingdom, who are in trouble and under judgment." You might look at our situation today in the West, in Canada, and say, we're in trouble. We're not in any trouble. We may be struggling. We may be battling. We may be fighting. But we're not in trouble, friends. Christ is shaking all things and leading us in triumphal procession. What we see in our culture is a manifestation of his kingship and resurrection power, not a denial of it. Because even in judgment, he manifests his resurrection power, his ascension to the seat of all authority, his judgment and rule over all the nations. If he can cast Judah off and the Davidic line and place them under judgment and put them into exile, can he not do that to Britain or to Canada or to the United States or to a church or to a denomination? His righteous judgment is being manifest in the conflict of history, and we are the fragrance of life and death, and we are well pleasing to God today. You are well-pleasing to God if you are a Christian. And you participate in today this triumphal procession of the King of Kings. And this leaves us with Paul's Easter commission. For we are not like so many, verse 17, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul concludes then by giving us, by affirming our Easter commission. And this commission is actually part of the answer to the prayer of Isaiah. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. I said at the beginning that Christ was raised to life, ascended to the right hand of the Father, has sent his Spirit upon his church, and the very room in which they were was shaken. The earth was shaken at his crucifixion. It was shaken again at his resurrection. It was shaken again when he sent his Spirit. And now God shakes the world by the gospel declared through us. You are part of the means of God's shaking of all things. How lovely upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. Our God reigns. God has sent out us as his people with a purpose. Isaiah puts it this way. He says in our reading, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands." He's shaped us, he's made us, he's molded us for a purpose, for his kingdom purpose today. And he tells us, Paul says, we are not peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now the term peddling here expresses the idea of adulterating, perverting the word, selling something for personal gain. The world is not shaken by peddlers of the gospel. As you've noticed, in fact, churches that are peddlers who pervert the gospel don't last very long. They are shaken. They don't shake the world. Only the word spoken in sincerity and integrity has power to shake. That's the commission, that in all sincerity, as commissioned by God, we speak in Christ. And that's the thing that shakes people. Shakes families and individuals. It even shakes nations. Moreover, notice Paul says, we speak this glorious message in Christ. In Christ. It's an interesting expression, actually, that not simply we speak a message of Christ or according to Christ, but in communion with him. Empowered by the Spirit. We're not merely conveying information, in other words. We preach the resurrection victory of Christ the King, and we do so out of our very nature, because we're in Christ. We can't help it. It flows out of us as God's people. In the reality of our covenant life in him as we are filled by his Spirit. Notice in verse 14, though, that it is also in Christ that we're led in triumphal procession. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, whereby through us the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is spread everywhere. In other words, there's a connection between this triumphal procession and this commission. They're both an aspect of our being in Christ the King. Our triumphal procession in Christ is manifest and expressed as through us the fragrance of the gospel is spread. That's the meaning of our triumph. Sharing Christ and preaching the gospel to all creation is the glory of the victorious people of the resurrection. It is our ambassadorial commission and it manifests our victory. Whatever the response may be, it manifests our victory in Christ. Now we may well ask with Paul today, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for all of this? You might say, I don't feel very triumphant. I'm not sure that I can manifest the gospel in Christ in the way you say. Well, of course, in and of ourselves, we're not sufficient for these things. But Paul doesn't go on to answer his own question, well, we can't do it in verse 17, does he? Who is sufficient for these things? His implied answer is, we are when we are in Christ. In sincerity, in integrity, in truth. Of ourselves, we are not sufficient, but in his triumphal train, we are made ready. And so as we go our way this Resurrection Sunday, as partakers of this covenant life, let's be mindful that we do so today. You are a commissioned man or woman today. You are in this triumphal procession of the king. Have it in your mind's eye that Christ, the way in the ancient world a king used to process after a victory, is led out with chariots and horses at the front of a great procession. He would have with him his commanders and his heroes, and then at the very back of the train would be all the captives. And you have both images in the Bible. And as you go out today, you are in the triumphant train of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As you spread the fragrance of the gospel, whatever the response may be, you are the fragrance of Christ to God. Not sufficient in and of ourselves, but speaking the gospel with sincerity in Christ. Let me conclude with the prayer of a great Christian among the Puritans. Great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that is his vicarious offering, that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph. In his ascension, I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, thou wast lifted up upon a cross, are ascended to the highest heaven. Thou, who as a man of sorrows was crowned with thorns, art now Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph car leading captive thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than that thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope. Thy prayers, my comfort. Let's pray together. Lord, today we give you thanks that we are in your triumph car, led in your train, always led in triumphal procession, the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Lord, make us a fragrant offering today. Thank you that as believers, as those who love you and serve you, we are a pleasant aroma to you. Let us be the fragrance of life and of death and judgment even in our own culture today. But we would pray most of all that we might be the fragrance of life to our neighbors, to our friends, to our colleagues, to our children, to our children's children, and to our nation. That your name would be glorified and lifted up. and that you would be recognized for who you are, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now, Lord, as we gather around your table to participate in your covenant life, remind us of your victory, we pray, over sin and death. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.